Well, ladies, I'm gonna go ahead and get us started. I hope you got to chew on and unpack those beasts. Had some fun with that. I'm gonna pray as we dive into God's word. Lord, we do come humbly before you, humbled by your majesty and humbled by your word that pierces our hearts and changes us from the inside out. I thank you for even the mysterious parts. You are a mysterious God. And so we marvel at you, and we can't wait to hear what you will teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Open all of our hearts to know you better, understand you better, and love you more as we go into this passage, these last few chapters of Job. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you came here today thinking, I am going to leave knowing exactly what Leviathan and Behemoth are? I'm here to tell you that there are as many explanations as there are scholars. I think almost every commentary I read had slightly different takes on this. And I think the scholar who gives us the best picture, really the most accurate view, is Maurice Sendak. Do you remember him? Can you show that first slide, Tim? The thing that came to my mind instantly was this book, Where the Wild Things Are. And I thought it was appropriate, since we started the year with Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day, that we would, as we are coming to a close, draw on another children's book. And so, as you might remember, I mean, this is a timeless treasure. It was written in 1963. I know I read it as a kid, and my kids, we read it to them, and so you may have this in your bookshelf as well. But you might remember that Where the Wild Things Are is a story about a kid named Max who had a large imagination. And one night, he took off from his bedroom to a place where the wild things are. And when he came to that place, it says, quote, they roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws. That was really, I think a lot of those descriptions were similar to what we've been reading. So I think this is Behemoth. He's sitting under the lotus plants there. That's the Behemoth. And so I thought I'd take you through a scroll down memory lane, if you might remember this book. Show the next three or four slides, Tim, and just remember these great images of these wild things, these sort of indescribable creatures, and I hope that stirs some good memories. This book is a timeless treasure. It's been beloved for decades, for so many generations, and I wonder what it is about this book that made it so lasting and special. It was a gold, you know, Caldecott Award-winning book, and why is that? Well, I got to think that it's because it is describing some of the scariest beasts, but they're completely under control. Like, did you notice how much fun Max was having, right? And that they're actually bowing down to him and that he wasn't afraid of them at all. And I think that's a story that we want to teach our kids, is that there are beasts out there, but you don't have to be afraid of them. But there was one creature that Max had a little bit of a concern about. Show that last slide. He had a different look on his face when it came to Leviathan, didn't it? That, you see the smoke coming out of his nose? Do you think that Maurice Sendak was maybe inspired by the book of Job? I think he was. And so clearly the answer to the question, what are these two beasts, is that they are all imaginary, right? Maybe, but, you know, some will say that they're legends. They're part of ancient mythology. I've heard them referred to as really the best biblical explanation for dinosaurs and the only thing kind of close in Scripture. And so there are many theories. There are many theories. And we're going to get to the rest of those interpretations and to those magnificent beasts, these fierce and powerful wild things. We're going to get to those shortly and unpack them as best we can. But first, let's pick up our story where we left off. And so God has taken Job on the grand, what I'm going to call the majestical mystery tour. I think I made that word up, majestical. But he's been on this grand tour of creation. He's kind of started with what sounds like an IMAX tour. of creation, right? Just showing all the foundations of the world and the oceans and how he created the stars and the constellations and how he commands lightning bolts and how he has storehouses of hail. I felt like there was sights and sounds, and Job was experiencing every bit of it, even maybe feeling the wind and the rain on his face. And then, as we've talked about, God took Job to the zoo and to the aviary, to the bird park, and he begins to describe these creatures, these animals that Job would know and probably been so captivated by throughout his past life. And he describes them in such intimacy, knowing that even the very moment of pregnancy and birth for animals, and describes how he has implanted instincts in these animals, instincts to know how to kill and feed their young. And some he's given wisdom, and some he hasn't. And some he has them running like the wind. And so he describes these things in creation to Job. Some laugh at fear, don't they? And so Job is now in the majestic and magnificent presence of God. And it's actually what he's been asking for this whole time. He finally gets what he wanted, a dialogue with God, a place to be able to speak to him and make his case to him, right? And he finds himself speechless. He finds he has nothing to say. In fact, he sort of feels like, I've said too much already. And so in the presence of God, face to face with the glory and splendor and majesty of God, the revelation of who he is, Job is devastated. He's reduced to this speechless, shriveled, unworthy nobody. He's squashed down to size. Humbled is putting it mildly. I'd say humiliated. I think Job was humiliated. God has just given his 3-point sermon, right? I am creator. I am sustainer. I am sovereign. And he's leading up to his final conclusion, which is, I'm God, Job. And you're not. I'm God. But he's not there yet. He's not done with Job. He has more to teach Job. Did that surprise you? Like after that whole thing, and he's humbled and unworthy, and then God comes right back at him. That surprised me. And I'm sure it looks like to you, as it did to me, from the outside, Job gets it. He gets it. You know, but God can see on the inside. God can see on the inside, and it would seem that there's still work to do on the inside of Job. And so what is it? What is that undone thing, that thing he still wants to teach him? Well, I think we find a clue to this in the beginning of our passage. Actually, both the beginning and the end of our passage, 4 times the word proud is said. That pride is referred to. And so God is implying, and we've talked about this recently, even last week, that Job has been arrogant with him. Arrogant with God. And so remember those imagined rights that Job had, his rights to take his case, to challenge God's ways. That's rooted in pride. That's rooted in pride. And so interestingly, right after Job says, I am unworthy, which seems like the ultimate in humility, perhaps he wasn't truly humble. Not yet. He was humiliated, but was he humble? So Job was getting there, no doubt about it. But he wasn't there yet, and he hadn't actually truly repented, not yet. And so God has more to teach him about humility, and he used 3 beasts to do that. And I know what you're thinking. It's like, I only had 2 beasts in my passage. But the first beast is the beast of pride, the beast of pride, and that's not an easy one to conquer. And so God is going to use 2 illustrations to help make his point about how to conquer the beast of pride, and any beast for that matter. The second beast is the behemoth, which is sort of that strong iron man of the land beasts. And then the third, perhaps the most terrifying creature known to man, the Leviathan, the sea monster. And so that's where we're going. First division is beastly pride, and that is 40, verses 6 to 14. And then beastly behemoth, 40, 15 to 24. And then finally, chapter 41, we're just going to focus in on this Leviathan, beastly Leviathan. So let's start out, and we see again, God challenges Job. Now, because these are God's beautiful poetic words, I'm going to read the first 9 verses straight through. Read with me, beginning in chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself, Job? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Well, then adorn yourself, Job, with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. And then I myself will admit that your own right hand can save you. Whew. That's why he said brace yourself, right? So God speaks from the storm again, and he says, Job, get ready. I've got more questions. I want you to answer these if you can. And the first question is the biggest, and I think the most pointed and most important, and that is, are you condemning me and my justice system to vindicate yourself? I know that's what you've wanted all along, Job. I know you've been crying out for it, crying out for vindication, crying out for some explanation to why this is all happening to you. But Job, do you know what you're asking? The only way, in your narrow view of me, that you can be made right is for me to be wrong. Do you understand that, Job? You're treading on dangerous waters. Do you have that kind of power? Is that your voice I hear in the thunder that can be heard all over the world? Is that who you are, Job? Can you dress yourself up in glory and splendor and majesty? Can you bring your wrath, Job, down on the proud, crushing them? Do you have the power to enact true justice, Job? Do you understand the power of the beast of pride? If you can bury the wicked, go ahead and do away with all evil. If you're all that, go ahead and run the universe. You don't need me. Go ahead, you can save yourself. You can pull yourself out of this mess. If you think I'm unjust, Job, go ahead and see if you can do better. Take the reins, Job. Take on all the wickedness of the world. I double dare you. When I first read this passage all the way through and I spent time in it, I thought, this is all about God's power. I mean, there is the word power and strength just throughout it, and it is about God's power. But more than that, it's about God's justice. This is about God's justice. Make no mistake about it. Job had been questioning God's justice, and God calls him on it. God calls him on it. God knew Job was hanging on to his right to be right. Like he just knew he was right, and he wouldn't let go of that. Do you ever do that? Just hanging on to that right to be right. Where you need to be vindicated. You might even humble yourself. You might even ask for forgiveness, but you still know you're right. Do you have those imagined rights to hang on to your right to be right? Because you don't have that right. Not with God. Job clearly had those imagined rights. In fact, he didn't see any other way because of his faulty theology. It was not only common thinking in his day and culture that it also had been pressed into him over and over and over again by these miserable comforter friends. And that is that all the tragedy and trauma of his life recently was due to this hidden sin. And he just knew it wasn't so. He knew it. And he couldn't get out of this 2+2 moralistic equation. He was stuck in it because his view of God was too narrow. Even after God began to give the most expansive view of who he is, Job was still stuck in this narrow view. And so God's going to teach him a new kind of math. One that hasn't added up to this point for Job. And so here's the equation. God is good equals God is sovereign equals God is just. All those things are true at the same time. That's the God equation. I think there's an equation for Job too, and here it is. Humiliation does not equal humility. humiliation does not equal humility and true humility. And I think this is my thought, or maybe it's somewhere floated in somewhere over the years, but I was thinking to myself, humiliation is what happens to you. Humility is what happens in you. It's a change within. It's an inside work versus an outside work, something that happens to you versus in you. And there's a great little illustration of humility. And I heard about this pastor who was given this award by his congregation. It was a little medal for humility. He was just a humble guy. And they took it away because he wore it. Humility is not an outward thing. Yes, you can see people that have humility, but boy, you know where it is. It's inside. And so our first truth is this: even when I'm humiliated, I may still need to be truly humbled and repentant. Even when I'm humiliated. I had a great illustration of this, a book I read recently called The Road to Character by a guy named David Brooks, a best-selling author. He did a lot of these little mini biographies, and one of them was on this woman, Frances Perkins, who was in FDR's cabinet, one of the first women in a presidential cabinet. And she had known FDR before he got polio, and she had observed him before and then seen him afterward. And she said the polio purged the slightly arrogant attitude he had displayed. She said, quote, "I began to see what the great teachers of religion meant when they said that humility is the greatest of virtues. And if you can't learn it, God will teach it to you by humiliation." Can you imagine a man of the stature of FDR having polio and then being reduced even to a wheelchair, just being so humbled? She saw it. Job was humiliated by this rebuke, by this wake-up call from God. Have you ever had a wake-up call like that, or maybe a rebuke like that? Maybe you've been given some version of this. Maybe something happened to you, or maybe there was a revelation about you. You've been exposed. You know, maybe it's by God somehow or by others, but it's left you embarrassed, humiliated, maybe disgusted with yourself, maybe ashamed. But it didn't lead to a true inner heart change. Have you had that happen to you, where you've been humiliated, but maybe not truly humbled? I was reminded, actually painfully reminded recently, of an experience in my own way distant past. I just want to say that, way distant past. And if anyone were here Sunday, Mark Mitchell talked about how he was arrested in his early teens. And I thought, yeah, I was arrested. I know it's going to shock everybody. But in my college days, I was not a follower of Jesus, and I was kind of a wild child and party girl, and I was usually the one manning the blender, and a bunch of girls in my room, you know, we wanted to have a party, and we were going to make some margaritas, and we didn't have a bottle of tequila. I was like 18, 19 years old. I said, well, I can get that. I, by myself, got in my car, drove down to the Safeway, just got my jacket on, went, walked down the, you know, the aisle where the alcohol is, took a bottle of tequila, put it in my, thought nothing of it, put it in my jacket, walked out, and all of a sudden I feel this vice grip on my arm, and this woman dragged me into the manager's office and waited and called the police, and they picked me up and took me to the station and fingerprints and photographs. Now, I was over 18, and so I never told my parents. I don't even know if I have told. I mean, it's going to get out now. I better tell them now. But I have to say, it was the most humiliating experience of my life. I was so ashamed, so humiliated. But was I humbled enough to truly change? I don't think I went and stole a bottle of tequila ever again like that. But I kept on partying. I was a party girl right up for another 10 or 12 years. And so I think, again, the difference between humiliation and humility is humiliation is like getting caught versus catching yourself. Humiliation is what happens to you. Humility is what happens in you. And so I really didn't change until God got a hold of me about 12 years later. Thank you, Lord. And he began to do that inside work, to look back at some of the shameful things that I did and that I was and that I am. So where do you need to move from experiences of humiliation to true humility? I mean, maybe you've been called out at work in front of other people for some failure, maybe even a moral failure. Maybe a family member, a spouse, or worse, a child has brought to your attention your deepest character flaw in front of other people. And you know it's true. but you're humiliated that that's what this person thinks of you. Maybe some big hidden sin has been exposed. Pride is one tough beast. It can hang on even through the most humiliating experiences of our lives. And Job was hanging on through all the pain, all the humiliation of losing everything, including his amazing reputation. He was the greatest man in all the East. And he was reduced to the trash heap, an outcast. And then even through the humiliating experience of being reprimanded by God in the power of his holy presence, he was still holding on, he must have been, to his right to be right. His right to be right. That's the essence of pride. So where are you holding on to your right to be right? Where do you need to look deeper beyond the hurt, beyond the pain, beyond even the humiliation, into a place of true repentance? Through confession to God, through apologies to him and to others, where do you need to do that? There's only one way to do that, and that is with God's help. And sometimes he uses those kinds of experiences in our lives, and sometimes he uses illustrations, which is what he's going to do with Job. And he's going to continue his majestical mystery tour of all creation with two of the most mysterious creatures of all, the behemoth and Leviathan. And so let's begin taking a look at the behemoth. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and read, starting in verse 15, it says, "Look at behemoth, which I made along with you, Job, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze, its limbs are rods of iron." And so he's saying, look at that behemoth. Consider that behemoth, Job, which I made just like I made you, and which I provide food for just like I provide for all my animals and for you. You see all its power and strength. You know it's the strongest creature, the Iron Man of all the beasts, legs as sturdy as steel I-beams. Verse 19 sort of sums it up. God says it ranked first among the works of God, and yet its maker can approach it with his sword. In other words, Job, there's nothing like it in all creation, nothing stronger, more powerful, more intimidating in the created world, and yet I can tame it. I have the power over it. Listen to these descriptive verses, verse 20. "The hills bring it their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants, it lies hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal it in their shadows. The poplars by the streams surround it. A raging river does not alarm it. It is secure, though the Jordan should surge against its mouth. Can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose?" So God said, as you know, Job, behemoth lives peacefully and secure in the marshlands, not a care in the world. Absolutely nothing is a threat to it. No animal is a threat to it. No man can even think about taking it on. And the forces of nature, a wildly rushing river, one that would scare the pants off you, Job, that would terrify you and sweep you away, it doesn't even faze this creature. So what is it? What is this behemoth? Well, first of all, from the Hebrew, the word means beast. It actually means like super beast. And so it just is a beast. We know that. So is it real or imagined? Is it something that's actually familiar to Job and his world? And you know, it's interesting that it says, look at behemoth, like he can see it. Is it something that is maybe familiar to Job, but it's an animal or a creature from ancient legends or mythology? You know, like the Bigfoot would be for us, like, right? Like people, you know, talk about it, it's scary. Some people say they've seen it. You haven't seen it. Is it that? Is it from the known or visible world or the unknown, invisible realm? Maybe the spiritual realm. As I mentioned earlier, there were so many different views on this, exactly what these creatures are. And so scholars like Warren Wiersbe and Chuck Swindoll, who I greatly respect, said quite matter-of-factly that this behemoth is what we know as the hippopotamus. This is the hippo. In fact, let's show a slide of a hippo, Tim. There's a couple slides of a hippo. I mean, everybody's seen a hippo, but we sort of think of these as these creatures that are so benign. And we just cuddle, you know, they're cute, and you have to make stuffed animals out of them, and, you know, you could, yeah, so yeah, it's cute. But some might think they were benign, and, you know, they're huge, but pretty harmless, but not so fast. And we went on a safari about 10 years ago, and we stayed at this place that was surrounded by a river, and the river was filled with hippos. And I remember the guides saying, oh, those are the most dangerous animals out here. Maybe to the next to the lion, you know, maybe below the lion, but they're very dangerous. Wikipedia says, despite its stocky shape and short legs, it's capable of running close to 20 miles an hour. By the way, to put that in context, men can run, you know, fastest men run, you know, 12, 15 miles an hour. So it can run faster than a person. The hippopotamus, it says, is a highly aggressive and unpredictable animal and is ranked among the most dangerous animals in Africa. It's about 3,000 pounds. So it's quite plausible that this is what the behemoth is, the hippo. In fact, the only real point of contention, and I'll show you that last slide, it was the description of the tail. I can't believe I found a picture of his tail. There it is. But, you know, verse 17 says, its tail sways like a cedar. I mean, you're thinking of this big tree. Does that look like a cedar tree? Well, that was a sticking point for a lot of the commentators. And so, besides that, and there's some ways around that, we can work around that. Other than that, it makes perfect sense that God would choose this huge, dangerous, super strong, intimidating animal. Untamable. Unshakable, unflappable, and yet very familiar to God. So that is one possibility, that this could be just a hippo. Other commentators, who I also greatly respect, like Ray Stedman and Mark Mason, they take a position that behemoth is a real creature, but from the invisible or unseen world. Stedman, speaking of both behemoth and leviathan, said this. He says, they are symbolic creatures God uses to represent beings that are real, but invisible and supernatural. So, he referenced many places in Scripture, including Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation, where there are supernatural beings, sometimes very otherworldly creatures, right? Just thinking of some of the creatures that are in the throne room, I mean, many eyes, right? Lots of wings, sometimes many heads. I mean, there's some otherworldly creatures. Are those real? I think so. We just don't see them. They're in the unseen world. And so we don't know if it's a real creature from the known animal kingdom, like a hippo, or a supernatural being that resides in the invisible spiritual realm. But here's what we do know. It's clearly a creature that Job would know of, whether it's from legends or lore or mythology or from something he sees often in the real world. So why else would God describe it in the way that he did if it wasn't something that Job would know of? Okay. And use it as an example. Second thing we know is that it's huge and strong and dangerous. It ranks first among the works of God. It's something to be greatly feared. And so God is certainly using it as an example because it's one of the biggest of his creation. The most massive, the most scary. And then thirdly, God uses this mysterious creature for a reason. There's a reason why he's using it. He's ending his grand, majestical mystery tour with these two creatures. And so he's clearly making a point to Job with these creatures. So what is it? Well, I think on the surface, and certainly this is true, is that it might be as simple as this, that there are some huge, scary beasts in our lives, whether real or imagined, that leave us paralyzed with fear because we're not able to trust them with God. And God's saying, no, these are in my control. I'm the maker of all things. I'm sovereign over all things. I'm the one who can tame any beast. And you know what? Amen to that, right? Some need to hear that. He can tame any beast. Job might have still been harboring some what-if fears. We know we had them. You know, could it get worse? Could more happen to me, you know? And so this could have been God's way to help him and us get beyond those fears. But I think there's a deeper purpose. I think there's a deeper purpose going on. Remember that God knew that Job still had, even if just a remnant, a bit of that beastly pride in him that he needed to work out. It seems that the main point is that God can do an inner work by using some outer examples. And sometimes they're small and subtle, and sometimes they're huge and obvious, like Behemoth would be to Job. And so even if we look at God's final question to Job in verse 24, where he says, can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose? He had already answered that, right? God can. He said that in verse 19. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with its sword. Its maker can tame it, can capture it. And so here's the bottom line, Job. You wouldn't dream of standing up against Behemoth. Nobody would dare take it on, and yet you dare stand up to me? So again, he's referring back to that undealt sin of Job's imagined right to be vindicated, to be made right. And so God pulls in the heavy hitters. He's pulling in this massive beast of all the land beasts, 3,000 pounds of beastly behemoth, because he doesn't want Job to take this lightly, this challenging of his justice. God does not take that lightly. And so that's our second truth. God doesn't take it lightly when I challenge his justice. So neither should I. Neither should I. God doesn't take it lightly when I challenge his justice. So neither should I. Do we do that ever? We do it all the time. I think we do it all the time. You know, we may even do it with some humility. Lord, I know I'm a sinful person, but this punishment doesn't seem to meet the crime. Like, I do not deserve this. I don't deserve this heartache. I don't deserve this tragedy. I don't deserve this pain. I don't deserve this suffering. Do we not feel that? Anybody who's experienced that? So whether it's something that has in you, it's in your own personal experience, past or present, where you have simply been treated so unfairly, so profoundly wronged, whether misunderstood or misrepresented or betrayed, you can't let go of the fact that God allowed it. You're holding on to that. And God is saying, let go. Trust me with that. Another example is maybe you've just been around people, unbelievers perhaps, for sure actually, who often say, I simply can't believe in a God who allows this kind of evil to run rampant in the world. And you say nothing to defend your God. You know, God doesn't take it lightly when his justice is challenged, and we shouldn't either, even when it means speaking up for him. That's hard. But speak with truth and love about it. God is a good God, he's a sovereign God, and he's a just God at the same time. Well, if we thought beastly behemoth was a heavy hitter, wait till the Leviathan, the proud beast of the sea. Let's read chapter 41, starting in verse 1. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. And verse 10, no one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? And so God is saying, Job, let's just take a look at another creature that you know of, the Leviathan. He doesn't say you see it. He doesn't say look at it, but he says, you know, he's obviously saying this is something you know. Can you control it? Can you take it by a hook and hook in its mouth or its nose? Is it at your mercy? Is it beg you? Is it work for you? Is this a pet that you could just go and put a leash on it and take it out for a walk? Do you have weapons that can overtake it? I think not, Job. If you had much as tried, you would learn the hard way not to mess with it. Bottom line is no human can come against Leviathan, just as no human can come against me. This is huge. This really is, I think, a big part of the main point God is making to Job. And so, verse 11, God says something which seems a little bit out of place in the middle of all this. He says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? everything under heaven belongs to me. Now, how does this relate to Leviathan? I think, again, he's driving home the similar point to Job. He's saying, I know you still think I owe you, Job. I know you still think I owe you an explanation. I know you still think I owe you some kind of vindication. But Job, I don't owe anything to anyone. I own everything. I am everything. Well, the description goes on and on. I wish I had time to read every powerful, poetic line of this description of this fierce beast, but I'm just going to summarize. In verses 12 to 17, the Leviathan's outer coat, you read about how it's impenetrable, a seamless, like, coat of armor. Pretty crazy. And this beast is so strong and fierce. And he even talks about how it's graceful. Kind of interesting language for God. But he talks about the fearsome teeth. I think that sounds like the wild things to me. But then God's description takes sort of an otherworldly turn, I thought. In verses 18 to 20, it sounds like he's describing a fire-breathing dragon to me, with sparks and smokes and flames and fire. And obviously he's ramping up the language and how terrifying this beast would be. Verses 22 to 24 talks about just, again, how it's just rock hard. It's strong and firm from head to toe. Its flesh is like cast iron. It was interesting in verses 25 to 29 how he describes all these different weapons, and every weapon he could describe was like a feather to this beast, like a piece of straw. It says that the strongest men are terrified, and it laughs at them. It leaves a trail of destruction and churns up sea like a boiling pot of water. A scary beast. God is pulling out all the stops. If Job's knees weren't knocking before, they sure are now. He's talking about Leviathan, right? And he sums it up that he is just this creature so powerful, so fierce, so strong, so untamable, so dangerous beyond measure. And he sums it up in verses 33 and 34. He says, nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud. That's the end of that. That's the end of his speech. Wow. Wow. Well, once again, we're in that place of trying to figure out, okay, what the heck is the Leviathan, right? I mean, is this a real animal that Job would know? Is it a creature of ancient mythology or legends? Is this like the Loch Ness monster, right? Is it a dinosaur? Certainly that's been put out there. Is it a real creature or is it something from the unseen spiritual world? Well, let's start with this idea that it's a real creature that Job would know. Again, Swindoll and Wiersbe and many others make a case that this was a crocodile. This you might have even seen in your own notes of your Bible. So like a hippo, it would have been well known to Job and certainly an animal that was feared and fierce, and a lot of those big teeth, you can sort of see the imagery, the skin, the seamless coat of armor, you can kind of see the imagery there. So this is certainly possible. And I was tracking right along with that until that fire-breathing dragon part. This is not Puff the Magic Dragon, by the way. I have to read this part. Verse 18. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils. It's a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from its mouth. That'd be a way to start a barbecue, huh? Just call in Leviathan. Really, seriously. I know I've seen some crocodiles in person, actually, live. I've never seen fire-breathing ones. And that part was a sticking point, but there are ways, I've seen it explained scientifically, of just some ways that some steam could have been this and that and spark somehow, and I've seen some explanations. But it also could have simply just been this hyper-metaphoric poetry that God is using about this creature, even a known creature like a crocodile, to make a point about the fierceness. Because there is some symbolism behind it. And so I would say it is very possible that this is the crocodile. I would also say that in this case, I tend to lean towards other scholars who say that Leviathan is a real but a otherworldly creature, an otherworldly creature. But it seems more, no matter what, whether it's a real creature or not, it seems likely that God is using this creature, Leviathan, as a symbol for the ultimate beast. And you've seen that maybe in your notes, that this Leviathan represents Satan, the ultimate beast. And it would make sense that God would end this whole majestical tour that he's doing with this beast and the battle against this beast, Satan. Many scholars have this view. Some have different versions of it, but there's really much evidence for it actually directly in Scripture, unlike Behemoth. Behemoth isn't really mentioned any other time, but Leviathan is. We even had it earlier in Job in chapter 3. So it's backed up in Scripture. In fact, one of the times it's directly mentioned, some of you may have found this, but in Isaiah 27 it says, listen to what it says. It says, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. And so this is language about end times. This is prophetic language. And the Leviathan is absolutely equated with that great serpent, Satan. And God will slay it. I think there's even more compelling indirect references to Leviathan in Revelation. In chapters 12 and 13, you see many references. Again, prophetic end times language, speaking of the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the beast coming out of the sea. You probably remember that kind of language. In Revelation 20, the same beast is identified as Satan, and he's thrown into the abyss. And so, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? What is the big lesson that Job is to learn and we are to learn? Well, I think it brings us back to where we started, which is this is all about God's justice. It's all about God's justice. See, Job had two big issues with God's justice, right? First one was that it was completely unfair that a righteous man like him would suffer as he did. That is unjust. And this was personal for Job. In fact, many times he says something like this, but in chapter 27 he says, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made my life bitter. These are some of the claims that God is challenging. But the second issue he has with God's justice is that he also thought it was completely unfair that the wicked are prospering. He said that many times over. The world is unjust. There is so much evil in the world, and evil seems to be winning, thriving even, rewarded even. Does that sound familiar? Can anyone resonate with that? He said many times things to that nature. In chapter 21, he says, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? He was bitter about this. He didn't like what happened to him, and he doesn't like having what out there. He's got issues with God's justice. And so it was one thing that Job had to experience this horrific and seeming injustice, but yet another to see that the whole world seems to be teeming with injustice. It's out of control. And so this is God's way of giving him and us assurance that it's not out of control, that there is nothing out of his control, as horrific and scary as it seems when we're in it. And so this illustration of Leviathan, I think he's saying indirectly, that all of this wickedness, all of this injustice that you're seeing and experiencing is coming from one source, Leviathan, the beast, Satan. It seems interesting that he would maybe finish with this when he started the whole story with Satan in the throne room. But God is saying, I actually created this beast. Fearless creature he is. He's not only the king of all beasts, but he's the king of pride. Did you see that? That very last verse. The king over all who are proud. The king of pride. Pride is the beast behind the evil one in me. Pride is the beast behind the evil in the world. The king of pride. He is really behind all the evil, and it seems like he is unleashed. He's out of control. But he is only for a time, And God is saying, I can and I will defeat him. Amen. He's saying, you can't put him on a leash, Job, but I can. He actually is on my leash, believe it or not. He's had a long leash right now, but he's on my leash. He's no match for me, and he will meet his match soon, I promise. That's what he's saying. And so, Job, I took you on this majestical mystery tour to show you that I am the king of majesty. I created it all. I'm over it all. I'm sovereign over everything, including that beast, Leviathan, Satan. And so that's our third truth. Satan, the king of pride, is no match for the king of majesty. Amen. Satan, the king of pride, is no match for the king of majesty. So God had, Job had issues with God's justice. What issues do you have with God's justice? What injustice, whether personal or global, is just tearing you up? Will you rest in the comfort, as hard and painful as it is in the time, that God wins, that he beats the beast that is behind all the injustice? God ends his speech to Job. He's not done speaking, but he's ending the profound prophetic language. He's going to start speaking plainly from here on. And so we finish this amazing, majestical mystery tour, and it ends with a bang. It is truly a rebuke. In many ways, it sounded harsh. God asked a lot of pointed questions to Job, and a lot of questions about his creation, a lot of questions about all of his creatures. But the three most pointed questions are 38:2. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Who is doing all this talking and they don't know what they're talking about? Last week, 42, verse 2. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And then in our passage today, the most pointed of all, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Can you imagine being face to face with the God of the universe in all his glory and splendor and majesty and have him ask you that question? These were words that would cut to the very heart of the matter, words sharper than any double-edged sword. But as we learned last week, these were words that brought life to Job. These were life-giving words. We're going to see next week how. And so remember this equation. It's always true all the time. God is good equals God is sovereign equals God is just. All these things are true. There's an ultimate justice. The beast will finally be defeated. God can and God will. I had to end with the phrase we sang. Some of us got the chance to sing it. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee, at the mention of the name King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand against the power and the presence of the great I Am. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that's all we need to say. Amen to that. We thank you that you win and we're on your side. Lord, thank you for your word. It changes us. In Jesus' name, amen.